Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 25, that's where we'll be starting our reading this afternoon. Brother Greg came up to me this morning and he asked what the sermon was going to be about. And I said, well, it's mainly about Jacob. And he said, I don't know any songs about Jacob. So I said, why don't we try submission to Christ? And he did a really great job picking out songs. So thank you for that, Mr. Greg. Let's start in Genesis chapter 25 in verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Tonight I want to focus on the character of Jacob and what we read about him in the scriptures. I'm sure y'all have figured out by now that I really love doing character studies because I firmly believe that, especially in the Old Testament, such is the greatness and perfection of God's plan that we can look to these retellings in the Old Testament and see things for us to learn and see His great plan borne out even so many years ago. But when I think of great Old Testament characters like Noah, Moses, Abraham, I think of men who, while imperfect, demonstrated a great faith and trust in God. They weren't perfect, to be sure. They definitely sinned, but the things we remember them for are serving God and the great things they did. But when I think of Jacob, I run into this difficulty because the word that comes to my mind when I think of Jacob is conniving. What we know and what we hear mostly about Jacob in the scriptures is not good. His name literally translates to he cheats, he takes by the heel, supplanter. Going through a life with your name literally being, I'm a criminal, basically. And we see that borne out in his actions. It's a very apt name for the things Jacob does. Very quickly, I want to go through some of the highlights in his life throughout scriptures. In verse 20, or chapter 25, later on, we see how he swindles Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. While, you know, not incredibly great on the side of Esau, definitely demonstrating not a high amount of intelligence, I think, from him. We see Jacob swindling his brother out of a birthright. In chapter 27, we see the often quoted story of Jacob duping his father into giving him the blessing intended for Esau. In chapter 28, we have the event commonly known as Jacob's ladder, in which the Lord tells Jacob he will multiply and bless him. And I do want to read a little bit from this. In going down into verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So after witnessing this incredible vision and hearing this message from God, Jacob says, all right, if you'll continue to bless me, yeah, you can be my God. And in Genesis chapter 30, we see two big events. Firstly, Jacob proceeds to have sons by four different women, because he listens to the schemes of his wives rather than the prophecy foretold to him by God. And secondly, we see Jacob convincing Laban to give him all the blemished sheep. And then manipulating the breeding patterns of his flock so that most of them turn out to be blemished, so he takes the greater portion. And in Genesis chapter 31, we see that Jacob is again fleeing for his life from Laban and only being saved by the workings of God. I know this is a lot to go through in a short span of time, but the reason I want us to recognize all these things Jacob does is because it's important for us to understand the character of this man up till now. Because up to this point, Jacob is looking out for himself. We really only see selfishness in many of Jacob's actions. He accepts God's blessings, but only when it seems beneficial to him. And the reason that I think it's so important for us to see this is because when we turn to Genesis chapter 32, where we're going to be spending most of our time this afternoon, I think it makes what happens in Genesis chapter 32 so incredibly powerful. Because it's, in my opinion, the most pivotal event in the life of Jacob, and it's one in which we can learn a lot from. To segue into chapter 32, we see that Jacob is once again in trouble because of his previous actions. Let's start in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet with you, and there are 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. I guess considering the last interaction Jacob had with Esau being him robbing him of his birthright, it's not hard to understand why he's so afraid. But it's interesting to note that up until this point, the only thing that has continually saved Jacob's hide is the deliverance of God. God has again and again delivered him from these situations, but we still see Jacob not quite understanding that he can't lean on himself. Because Jacob is fearing for his life because he's run into a situation that he can't cheat his way out of. He knows that he's wronged Esau. Esau is coming with 400 men, and he's very scared. Let's pick up again in verse 9. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offering as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." As far as I can tell, this is the first instance we find of Jacob first going to God to petition him and ask for help. And his prayer is especially interesting to read because we see Jacob fully, I think, starting to give up himself. As he understands that he is in a corner, that he cannot dig himself out of the hole he's put him in, and that his only hope of deliverance is God. Before now, it's always been about God stepping into a situation Jacob's created and taking care of it, and Jacob just going on his merry way. But now Jacob understands his plight, and he humbles himself before God. I guess the imminent threat of death can really change a person's perspective, because we start to see this transition in his character, where Jacob's not looking out just for himself anymore. He's not trying to do things his way. He's saying, God, I need help. I don't know what to do here. Let's pick up again in verse 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. There's not a ton to comment on in this section specifically, but I think it's a demonstration of where Jacob's really at this moment. He's scammed, cheated, and worked for many years to amass this fortune, and yet is willing to give all of it away in an instant. I think we see a man who is beginning to be broken by the consequences of his actions. Let's pick up again and read through the rest of the chapter in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is one of the most confusing stories I used to read growing up. I remember I'd hear this story, I'd hear about it in a Bible class. As I got older, I would read it, and I was very confused by what was going on here, because primarily we don't see Jacob winning here. Jacob is declared as one who prevails against God, but Jacob is also the one walking away injured, limping, begging for a blessing. We're going to spend the rest of our time drawing some points from this passage before we can make some personal application. And the first thing I really want us to notice is that Jacob cannot win this fight. It's not that he doesn't win, it's that he can't actually win this fight. And I think there's some great irony in the fact that we have seen Jacob scam and cheat his way through life. And how does his opponent gain the upper hand? Like, he cheats. He breaks the laws of nature and physics and the things we know. It says he touches his hip and it goes out of socket. I don't know what rules they might have been wrestling by, but that's not natural. So we see Jacob humbled, and we see him demonstrate his humility and his inferiority. Despite obviously being on the losing end, he refuses to quit unless he is blessed. In fact, he begs for a blessing from this representation of God, refuses to let him go. And then we have verse 28, which is, I think, where my confusion mostly would stem from and where most people's confusion probably stems from. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." I think the meaning of this passage can really only become truly clear in the greater context of Jacob's life. Because Jacob has spent most of his life fighting with God. God has told him his plan for him. Jacob understands the legacy he comes from, the prophecy foretold to him. He understands the blessings God has given him, but he wants to do things his way again and again and again. And we finally see Jacob proclaimed as winning when he stops fighting God. I think what we see from this is that Jacob can only prevail when he stops fighting with the Lord. He sought to make his own way all his life, to be his own man, and we'll see where that got him. On the run, fearing for his life, ready to give all of his possessions away because of the imminent threat of death. But here, at this point in chapter 32, we see a man humbled. I think we see a man who finally understands he cannot win without God. That the only way for him to truly prevail is by giving in to what the Lord wants. He throws himself entirely on God's mercy and grace. And the result of this is a new man, name and all. How does Jacob prevail against God? He stops fighting with him, both in this singular moment and in his life. So what can we learn from the life of Jacob? Well, first of all, I think we can see very clearly that God will never abandon us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 30 through 31. "When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them." Despite all that Jacob has done up to this point, we see that God does just that. He doesn't forget the covenant made with Jacob's fathers and with Jacob himself. And just so it is with us. Even when we have wronged God, when we seem surrounded by evil, God will not abandon us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says He will not allow us to be tried or tempted beyond our limitations. And the caveat to all of this, of course, is that we, in our lives, have to stop fighting with God. I want us all to think about how often we struggle with God. Because Jacob knew God's will for his life. He heard the plans that God had for him. But he still always sought to do things his way. And only when he humbles himself before God, admits his weakness, and begs for blessings, does he ultimately prevail. If we turn to James chapter 4, we read verses 1 through 10. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The curious thing about being a Christian is that sometimes the answers to our problems seem like the last things we should be doing and the last things that we want to do. Because as Christians, we win by submitting to God. We are exalted by humbling ourselves, like it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, and we are reborn by dying. And for what end? Why do these things seem so backward? For what point are we doing these things that are difficult? They're not self-fulfilling. It's to be remade into something greater than we ever were before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and were raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Genesis 32, we see that the conclusion of the matter is that Jacob is Jacob no longer. Now he is Israel, he who has prevailed, the father of a great nation, blessed beyond abundance, a new man entirely. And what's amazing is that we as Christians are given the same opportunity. When we truly submit to God, we stop fighting with him. We give in to the promises and the blessings he wants to bestow upon us and are remade through baptism. We become something new. We become something which can be glorified and which can give glory to the Father. Colossians 2 verse 12 tells us that. The glory we are given to inherit is beyond anything we have ever known. Jacob's life teaches us that God will always be there for us. And that if we will just stop fighting against his will and give ourselves to him, there is no trial God cannot deliver us from. And he will remake us into glorious new creations with him. Tonight, if you have not been baptized and not been made into that glorious new creation, it's not too late. It's never too late. And you can become something so much greater than you live right now. But for those of us who have been baptized, it's still possible for us to be fighting against God. You know, Jacob knew the Lord's will the whole time. He had heard God tell it to him himself, and yet he still fought with God. He still needed to give in to the Lord. And maybe today in your life, you're not giving in to God. You're not submitting. You're trying to do his will your way. Well, it's never too late. You can pray for you. We can help you. If you'll just come forward right now, always stand.